Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we have sung. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. And Father, we thank you for the willingness of your Son to lay himself down on the altar of the cross, to be nailed to that cross, to be hung in humiliation and shame in order to take away our shame, in order to take away the penalty that our sins deserve. Oh God, we thank you that in Jesus Christ our sins can be forgiven. When we turn to him, when we embrace him as our only hope, as the only one who can bring us to the Father, to return us to you, for we have wandered away. Your word says that every one of us is like a sheep that has wandered away. We have willfully turned our own way. But you have caused all of our iniquity to fall upon your Son, that we might know you, that our sins might be forgiven, our guilty conscience can be completely washed clean. Not because of good works that we have done or could do, but all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus is our high priest, that he empathizes with our weaknesses, he understands our griefs. Father, we lift up the Jasper, Snook, and Holden families this morning, all of whom have lost loved ones. And we bring them before your compassionate throne of grace for mercy. Fill them with your mercy and help in their time of need. May they sense your comforting presence in their lives. We know that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, that we might be able to comfort others. So, Father, minister to them in their time of need. Father, thank you for your word. As we open it together, I pray that the Holy Spirit who wrote it would be our teacher. He would minister to our hearts, our minds, move in our wills. I pray, Father, for every man, woman, boy, and girl here today and hearing these words. I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply the gospel to each heart. That anyone here today who's not fully trusting in Jesus, this would be the day, Lord, this would be the new beginning. This would be the day that you breathe new life into them through the gospel. So bless our time in your word, for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles together with me this morning to the book of Galatians. Galatians is the first of four little letters that are just jam-packed together, letters written by Paul. As a brand new believer at the age of 19, I couldn't keep the books of the Bible straight. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, as so someone taught me. If you just remember that Gentiles eat pork chops, that you'll remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And that's just stuck with me. So that's where Galatians is, if you'll find that. And this morning, we begin a six-week series entitled Saving the Gospel. Two Sundays ago, I introduced the series to you in a general kind of way by reminding you of the gospel as is clearly stated and was read for us during one of the baptism testimonies from 1 Corinthians 15. And if you missed that sermon, then I encourage you to listen to it online or to request a CD copy of that, because it is foundational to this series. But today I want to introduce the subject to you from a little bit of a different angle, still focusing our attention on the gospel, but noticing some of the primary ways that the gospel has been distorted by false teachers in the early part of the church, but also in our day. Unfortunately, many people today do not understand or believe the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the Barna Group's 2016 State of the Church report, most people in this country identify themselves as Christian. Almost 3/4 of Americans, that is 73%, say they are Christian. However, 55% believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, that they will earn a place in heaven. That good works are sufficient for eternal life. So this inconsistency leads me to ask two questions. Do the people who identify themselves as Christians know the Bible's definition? And what is the gospel that they are believing? If they can say they are a Christian and yet can also in the same breath or the next breath say that they believe that good works are enough to get you to heaven, then what is the gospel they are believing in? And I submit to you, as Paul would in Galatians, that the gospel they are believing is not the true gospel. It's not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in the scriptures. At best, many professing Christians are ignorant and confused about the exclusive nature of the gospel. At worst, they are believing a false gospel, and the state of their own souls is in grave danger. The Bible is very clear. No man, woman, or child will ever see eternal life through or because of the good works that they have done or their own human merit. It cannot be done. Rather, the only way to be justified before God, that is to be declared righteous, is by faith. And this is the conclusion of every person who is truly saved. This is the conclusion that you must come to in order to be saved. And that's the truth a German monk named Martin Luther had to come to as well. This month marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Isn't that amazing? 500 years. I know for sure there'll be the only 500-year anniversary in my lifetime. 500 years. Luther was not the only leader calling the Catholic Church to account, but he did serve as God's catalyst when on October 31st, 1517, he posted 95 theses for debate on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, or if you're really German, Wittenberg. This document exposed the corruption of the Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences. If you're new to the history of the Catholic Church, then you need to understand what an indulgence was in that day. An indulgence was a coupon for forgiveness that you purchased, preferably before you sinned. And so before you knew you were going to go and have a wild night, you could purchase an indulgence, which was a coupon for forgiveness that you could redeem later. It's one of the most corrupt forms of fundraising ever used. But it was used. And it's one of the things that provoked Martin Luther to do what he did. But the document known as 95 Theses also proclaimed two central beliefs. That is, that the Bible, not the Pope, is the central religious authority. And also that sinners may receive salvation only by faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. In his little book on the Reformation, Michael Reeves writes, quote, "Martin Luther was concerned with people's happiness. In fact, he would come to believe that he had found the secret of happiness, that is, at its heart, what the Reformation really was all about. Not moralizing, not self-improvement. It was a discovery of stunningly happy news. News that would transform millions of lives and change the world." What was that news? It was this. failing, broken people are not loved because they are attractive. But they are attractive because they are loved. That God does not love people because they have sorted themselves out. He loves failures. And that love is what makes them flourish. That truth transformed Luther's life. He came to understand that the solution for his guilty conscience was not more religion, was not trying to come up with more sacrificial ways by which he could prove that he loved God, but it was through repentance and faith in the God who had already demonstrated his greatest love in the sending of his only begotten Son. That it is God who demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And numerous men, not only Martin Luther, put their very lives at risk for the sake of saving that truth, saving that gospel. The New Testament records the faithful service and sacrifice of others. The apostles who fought for the truth. We need to understand that this battle for the truth has been going on since Jesus left the earth. Since he ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to fill the church, there have been threats against the purity of the gospel. Peter warned of this in 2 Peter 2:1. He said, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will deny the master, that is Jesus Christ, who bought them. Before sailing away from Ephesus, the Apostle Paul exhorted the elders there that I know, he said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. And when this happened in Corinth, Paul grieved exceedingly. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, I feel a jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He said, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. And he says, I'm ashamed of you that you would put up with that when you know what the true gospel did for you. See, it was the corruption and the distortion of the gospel that provoked the writing of this little book known as Galatians. It was on Paul's first missionary journey that he visited the region of Galatia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And many responded to the gospel. Many were saved. But later on, not too much later, actually, the believers were deceived. There were false teachers known as Judaizers who tried to bring the young believers back under the authority of the Old Testament law, which had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. They thought that by doing so, that they could garner the praise of the Jewish authorities and live at peace and not be persecuted like those who truly believe that Jesus is the only way. These teachers didn't deny salvation in Christ openly, but they added to the gospel. Their additions to the gospel denied that faith alone is the means by which a sinner may receive the righteousness of God. They promoted a Jesus plus circumcision gospel.
They were basically saying that Gentile believers needed to become Jews by placing themselves under the law of Moses. But the apostle rightly saw that to require such things was to deny the gospel of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And hearing that brought much grief to the apostle. He was alarmed. He was really alarmed. And rightly so. For they were in danger. They were in great danger. Danger of turning to a different gospel. A different gospel that would bring with it the possibility that they were truly, actually, not saved, but eternally damned. See, Satan loves nothing better than to deceive people into believing a Jesus plus gospel. A Jesus plus man's religious merit gospel. So the apostle was moved to write this really strong letter. So this morning, this is what I'm going to do. This morning I'm going to take you on a short helicopter ride over Galatians. Okay? We can't look at every verse. You can do that on your own. But we're going to take a flyover view of this little book and see how important the purity of the gospel is to God, and therefore how important it should be to us. As we move along, there's one key thought that must reign supreme in your mind, and it is this: the purity of God's gospel must be preserved and guarded from distortions, additions, or subtractions. That is what I want you to leave with this morning. That conviction in your heart. That the purity of God's gospel must be preserved and guarded from distortions, additions, or subtractions. The book of Galatians explains to us why this is so important and why we must maintain vigilance. Before we lift off from the landing pad, look at verse 3 with me, please. Because Paul reminds us of the gospel, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What's Paul doing? He's reminding them of the gospel that they believed that transformed their lives, that delivered them from the present evil age. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's gospel, and therefore we have no right to tamper with it. There is a need to continually guard the gospel. This gospel, Paul says, delivered them from the present evil age. Why would they want to go back to it? And it was according to the will of God, and it was for God's glory. Why would they slip away from grace to a system that would actually bring glory to man, not the God who saved them? Well, this short tour of Galatians reveals four responsibilities to guard the gospel. First, you must guard the true gospel revealed by God in Scripture from the false gospel passed on through man's tradition or experience. Now let's hover for a moment over the first part of chapter 1. Look at verse 6. I am astonished, the apostle says. I'm blown away. I am alarmed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, he says. Let me make it clear. There are not two gospels that save. There's only one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That is the most terrifying phrase in the New Testament. Do you know what that "let him be accursed" means? It means let him be damned forever with no chance of ever being saved. That's what it means. Paul says, if someone comes to you with a different gospel, adding something to Jesus and his work, let him be damned. Even if we come to you with a new message, or even if an angel should appear and bring to you a new message, as Mormonism teaches, reject it. Reject it. It's not from God. As we've said before, verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a contrary gospel, or a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned forever. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was trying to cozy up to the Judaizers to be accepted by them, if I back down on the exclusive nature of the gospel, I would be pleasing man. And you can't please man and please God at the same time. For I would have you know, brothers, verse 11, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's God's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, the apostle is speaking of his salvation, his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus spoke to him and called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as he knew it. Do you see what Paul's doing? Paul's saying that the true gospel doesn't come through man's tradition. The true gospel doesn't come from some spiritual experience. The true gospel is revealed in Scripture, period. So what Paul was doing is he was establishing the Bible as the final authority for what we believe. But that's not the way it is in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the way it was when Martin Luther was there as a monk. It wasn't that way when I was raised Roman Catholic. And it still is not that way. Instead, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that the Pope and the Magisterium, through tradition, are the final authority, not the Bible. But Paul says something different. He says, I received this from God. Do you remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago? The gospel, as explained in 1 Corinthians 15, it was revealed to us. How? According to the Scriptures, right? Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the final authority. Guard that. Guard that. Let's fly over another portion of the book and stop and hover for a moment over the first part of chapter 2. Here we see a second admonition. Number 2, you must guard the true gospel of freedom in Christ from the false gospel of slavery to religious ritual and regulation. Now, I will confess to you that this is a difficult passage. This first part of chapter 2 is really not all that simple to understand. You really have to work backwards and forwards. And so let me just give you a quick summary of it. In verse 2, Paul says, I proclaimed among the Gentiles the gospel. That's what I proclaimed. I didn't say to the Gentiles, you first have to become a Jew. You first have to become Jewish in practice, i.e. be circumcised, in order to be saved. No, I preached the gospel. And Titus, who accompanied me, verse 3, he was a Greek, and I didn't force him to become circumcised. I didn't place him under the Old Testament law. And this upset the false brothers, verse 4, because false brothers secretly brought in a new teaching that would spy out our freedom that we have in Christ in order to bring us into slavery. Into slavery to what? Into slavery to Old Testament law. Rules and regulations that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul refused to submit to this, verse 5. He refused to submit to their false gospel. We did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's basically saying, if we would have submitted to their hyper-controlling spiritual authority and gone along with their mixture of Jesus plus, then we would not have been preserving the true gospel. And further proof of this is the fact that he rebuked Peter to his face. Verse 11 says, I had to rebuke Peter for being a hypocrite. Because, you see, until these false teachers showed up, Peter was enjoying wonderful fellowship with the Gentile believers. But then the Judaizers showed up and said, whoa, wait a second. Okay, it's okay that these Gentiles have come to Jesus, but they need the Old Testament law too. So you better circumcise them to bring them in, to really bring them in. And this was so serious to Paul. It was, we might look at it and say, well, you know, it's just a little adjustment to the gospel. Paul didn't see it as a slight adjustment to the gospel. He saw it as what it was, a different gospel. And so he got in Peter's face and rebuked him harshly, it says, because he stood condemned, verse 11 says. Now, of course, the application of this principle goes beyond the Old Testament rite of circumcision. There are many Jesus plus gospels in our world. Many. Jesus plus the sacraments. Jesus plus following a certain diet or abstaining from certain foods, or even abstaining from marriage, or Jesus plus adhering to certain religious festivals or Jewish feast days, or Jesus plus wearing a certain religious garb, or Jesus plus living the simple life without electricity and without automobiles and without buttons on your clothing, and Jesus plus approved hairstyles, and Jesus plus blah, 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 Jesus plus whatever you want to put in the blank. Our world is filled with Jesus plus gospels. The apostle would say, these are not the true gospel. They might look really nice on the outside, and they might produce even good moral people, but it doesn't lead to genuine salvation. So it was slavery to legalism that Paul was confronting here. And that remains a threat. So you must guard the gospel of freedom in Christ. There's a third admonition. Let's keep looking at chapter 2. And that is, you must guard the true gospel of justification by grace through faith from the false gospel of justification by obedience to works of the law. Now look, Paul explains this. It's very simple to understand. I'm not going to say a whole lot. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, verse 15. Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Even I, Paul says, as a Jew who has been saved by the gospel, I understand that I cannot be justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So what that means is no person on the face of this planet from Adam until the end of time will ever be justified by God based on the works of the law. That's not hard to understand, is it? It's right there. I didn't make that up, did I? Did I make that up? Did an angel just say that? No, it's right here. No one will ever be justified by the works of the law. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? No, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I rebuild the works law righteousness model, I'm tearing down the gospel. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21. This is the truth that should rock your world. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you and I could ever become righteous in the sight of God through the works of the law, then Jesus' death was useless. Then Jesus died in vain. There was no purpose to his death. If you and I can contribute any works of righteousness to the salvation of our souls. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So guard the gospel. Guard the true gospel of justification by grace through faith. Guard it from the false gospel of justification by obedience to works of the law. Now, one more time, let's fly over and hover for a moment in chapter 5. Here's a fourth admonition. You must guard the true gospel of transformation by the Holy Spirit from the false gospel of dead faith evidenced by continued living in the flesh. Now, this is a false gospel that is also prevalent in our day. It's prevalent among evangelicals. It's the so-called gospel, which basically says that as long as a person professes to be a Christian, it doesn't matter how they live. More than that, it sometimes will even vehemently be argued that the salvation of so-called Christians who live lives of open rebellion against God and exhibit zero evidence of spiritual fruit in their life are saved. They'll argue against the possibility that a professor might not be a possessor. If someone says they've accepted Jesus, the argument goes, then how dare you ever question it? But the apostles didn't preach a gospel of cheap grace. They preached a gospel of costly grace. In other words, they taught that the grace that saves a sinner also sanctifies the sinner. In other words, when a person gets saved, there's a transaction that takes place. There's a miracle that takes place inside the soul whereby we are made a new creature in Christ. And the old things are passing away and the new things are becoming made new. Now, does that mean that we all are at the same point of growth and spiritual fruitfulness in our lives? Well, of course not. But it does say that where there is life in the tree, there will be some fruit on the branches. Granted, the fruit on the branches of some Christian lives will be more than abundant, and others will be sparing. But there will be life. Where there is life, there will be fruit. And that's the point that Paul makes here. He says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "You were called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, you are called to freedom in Christ. You've been saved by grace, but it's not a grace that is to be abused. It's as Paul said in Romans, "Shall I sin all the more so that grace will abound?" And his answer is, "God forbid." We're saved by grace, but that doesn't mean we then continue to go living any way we please. That's not a proper understanding. And that's why he then goes on to show this contrast in the rest of chapter 5 between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he shows how the two are opposed to one another. And this is preserved by the Holy Spirit for you and I as a litmus test of the reality of our faith. And we're to look at these lists and we're to be saying, "Lord, which of these lists describes my life?" And if the works of the flesh is the list that describes your life, then I'm here to stand before you to say, it's time you take a hard look at what you really believe. It's time you take a look and see if you have substituted the true gospel of transformation for the false gospel of dead faith. You know what dead faith is, right? It's the James 2 faith. It's the faith that is dead, that produces no fruit. It's the faith that James says even the demons have. I mean, even the demons believe in God. But they're terrified, they shudder, they shake. There's a dead faith and there's a living faith. My question to you this morning is, which one do you have? Do you have this living faith that has embraced Jesus Christ as your only hope for eternal salvation, for your only hope of being justified, righteous before God? Have you laid down all of your efforts to try to become a righteous person and have received by faith from God the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ? Because that's the only gospel that saves. And therefore, then, chapter 2 and verse 20 becomes the testimony of the believer. Look at it. "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul says, I'm identified with Christ now. So my old life has passed away. It's been crucified. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is in the physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My friend, is that your testimony this morning? I hope and pray that it is.
And if it isn't, then may I say to you, today is the day Jesus is waiting with his arms open wide. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, rest in me. I've already done it all. I've already done all the work. Now come and receive it from me. Today's the day. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the purity of the gospel. Thank you for calling our attention to its purity, but also our responsibility to guard it. That it's the only life-giving, soul-saving message from you. And it comes to us through your Son. Father, may we be ever vigilant to guard the gospel, to love the Christ of the gospel. And may we also be disciplined and faithful to share this good news with others in our lives. For if they do not embrace this gospel, there is no other gospel to save them. Oh, give us a heart. Give us a heart for them. And Father, may this be the day that anyone here today who doesn't know you may come to find joy and peace in knowing they have been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as the men come to receive our offering this morning, we recognize that we do not give to you in some attempt to earn something. We give to you because you first gave to us. So, Father, receive our gifts as part of our worship. Through Christ we pray. Amen.